We're in Esther. Take a look at the overhead. A couple quick things before we get to the text. First of all, I will say that Esther is, I have read, there was a couple years ago, I read Esther every day, all 10 chapters for a month. And I'm amazed. One of the things I'm amazed at on God's Word is how you can, I mean, I was studying it. Actually, I was going to preach through Nehemiah. And so I prepped Monday and Tuesday for Nehemiah and then said, no, I don't want to do Nehemiah yet. New Esther. So I spent the better part of the day going through Esther. And I just, it's exciting. And I know the book so well. So it's beautiful to come back to the Word of God and look at it again and go through it. So it's the story has just got everything needed in a good story. The plot is amazing. You've got a hero, an antagonist, protagonist, antagonist. You got all kinds of you got death. You got it's just a lot of good stuff. It's like Ruth, except it's a little bit longer. A lot of mystery in it, too. But take a look at the overhead. First of all, if we're going to put the theme down, we might say that God delivers his people through the actions of Esther and Mordecai. And Purim is established. We'll look at that tonight, what those mean. But that's what why I think this book is in the Bible, even though it never mentions God. Prayer is never mentioned. And it's the one book of the Dead Sea, at the Dead Sea Scrolls, where all the Old Testament books are found, that's not there. The early, those Jewish people didn't much care for it. It's in the Bible, though, because it shows how God preserved his people. And I want to give you a thought early on tonight, is that oftentimes Esther is lumped in there with the great women of the Bible like Ruth. There's no doubt in our mind who Ruth is as a godly woman. But I propose to you tonight, I'm not telling you it is or it isn't, but I propose to you tonight that Esther was not a good woman at all. And I want you to think about it from that perspective. I'm not saying it's true because I don't know. But she is in contrast to all the good people we know in the Bible. And I'll show you how that comes about. We're going to see in Esther how God delivers his people. And I propose to you that Esther may not be the greatest character she might be. But I think it actually makes the story better when we think that she's not such a godly woman. Because God still delivers his people. He must. He has to. He can't not deliver them. The context of it is that it narrates a story of the Jews' deliverance while in Persia, written by an anonymous author sometime around or after. CA is, some of you will ask me that, it's short for circa, meaning round about 450 B.C. A map of where these events transpire. Susa is the capital. It's where these events unfold. There's Babylon. You'll see Susa is just east of Babylon. And there's Jerusalem about 800 miles across the desert. The outline, if we're going to look at the outline, you see the rise of Esther and Mordecai. The Jews are threatened in chapters 3 and 4. The plot is reversed in chapters 5 through 7. And then the Jews triumph, which is essentially why the book is here, is why I said, because it shows the triumph of the Jews. Here's a little little timeline here. In the beginning, Xerxes, whom we also see in the Bible, is called Ahasuerus. He becomes king in 486 B.C. His wife Vashti is deposed. We'll look at why that is. Xerxes' invasion of Greece is unsuccessful. We know this from extra-biblical history. It's not in the book of Esther. In 479, Esther becomes queen round about that time. And Purim is established. Purim is a plural word for the word pur, P-U-R, and it means the lot. What's the singular for dice? Die. The die is one, and then dice would be two or more. Pur, P-U-R, just means the lot. Purim is the lots. And they actually celebrate a feast called Purim, or Purim, that I am is Hebrew plural. And we'll look at why. We'll look at why they do that. It comes from the book of Esther. Quick context of the book of Esther. If we look back at what we've seen over the last couple of months, we've been in an age of Israelite captivity. The Jews were sent back from their exile, their captivity, in 538 B.C., under their governor, who was in line to be king, named Zerubbabel, and Joshua, the high priest. They were still under the domination of the Persian Empire, but they had a governor and a high priest. They began to rebuild their temple. It was interrupted, and then they completed their temple in 516 B.C. after Haggai and Zechariah encouraged them. And so in 516 B.C., they're back in the land. There's at least 50,000 of them. We count those from Ezra 1 and 2. 50,000 people, they've got their temple, they've got their priesthood, they know from the genealogy who the priests are, and now they're back worshiping. You would think, I would think, that at this point, every Jew who is a Jew should be in the land. But when we read Esther, they're not. And I would propose to you that they're all of them that are not are in sin. They're not walking with God. If you're a Jew and there's a temple in Jerusalem and there's a priesthood with a high priest, the only place you can worship God is in Israel. There is no worship of God when you're not in the land. That's where everything happens. It's all there. They should be there. Ezra comes on the scene in 458 B.C. under the Persian king Artaxerxes, who reigned, we know, from 465 to 424 B.C. And in the meanwhile, the events of Esther unfolded in Persia. So in other words, where we've been the last couple of months is we've seen the Israelites go back. They've rebuilt their temple. We've seen the time pass from Haggai and Zechariah. They finished the temple, 516 B.C., and stops. We don't know what happens. We know who the Persian kings were. Darius, called Hystaspes, is reigning. He reigns from 522 B.C. to 486 B.C. We know about him from extra-biblical history. In fact, he lost a battle in Greece that his son, Xerxes, decided to avenge. We'll look at that. At least I'll just have a bullet point for that, just to bring us in the history. So during that little interim, before Ezra gets to town, we have the events of Esther unfolding. So in other words, let's go back. The Israelites are all, they've given the decree to go back home. Everything's set up to go back home, but they're all not there. There's things going on in Persia where the Jews have become apparently accustomed to living, and God is still at work. The events of Esther occurred between the events recorded we see in our Bible in Ezra 6 and 7. Right back to the little break there at the end of chapter 6. Just say the events of Esther unfolded at the end of chapter 6. Overall, the book of Esther extends over a decade from around 483 B.C., which is Xerxes' third year, to 473 B.C., the end of Xerxes' 12th year. Sadly, most Israelite captives chose not to return to their homeland. Their prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, now keep in mind, Isaiah and Jeremiah prophesied long before the exile, saying there will be an exile, to which the Jews said, they scoffed at that. That's ridiculous. We're Jews. We live in this land. We're not going out of this land. But Isaiah and Jeremiah are telling the Jews as early as 725 B.C., the Babylonians are going to come get you. You're going to go over to that nation. And they're scoffing at it. No. And they're telling them after 70 years, at least Jeremiah is, after 70 years, there's going to be a decree to come home. So they've got their scripture. It does unfold and happen that way, but they still, what was the Jews' problem then is the same problem that goes on today. People don't what? Read their Bibles. They don't listen to their prophets. I was reading, I read a lot of books on apologetics, and I was reading, it just struck me again, as it has a thousand times, but a guy named John Shelby Spong. You ever heard of this guy? John Shelby Spong, Archbishop of the Episcopalian Church. He doesn't believe in the resurrection of Christ. And so you think, here's an archbishop, not just a bishop, who oversees a diocese, an archbishop who's over them, of the Episcopal Church, the Church of England. That's the church. They believed in Christ, who doesn't believe in the resurrection. And you scratch your head and you go, how can someone who's over reigning in a church not believe in the resurrection? Easy. He didn't get into the business to believe in the resurrection. He got into it. I had this conversation with someone recently, and they were just dumbfounded as to how is it that preachers get into ministry? They go to schools that teach them everything liberal. Why are they in ministry? Because it's a good job for many people. They start in a small church, small Lutheran, a Presbyterian church, a Methodist church, and if they do well business-wise, the diocese moves them up. And they keep moving up. They never have to believe in Christ. There's a local Methodist preacher in Cyprus that was 9 years into his pastorate, and then he came to Christ. He's a good guy. I like him, consider him a friend. But that's just his testimony. 9 years after becoming a Christian, came to know Christ. Why? Not reading the Bible. Lance, how can there be gays and women who are leading in churches? They don't care about the Bible. I went to a funeral a few years ago. And the lady doing the funeral spoke of the great passage from Numbers chapter 6, where God tells Aaron to bless the people. The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you. Make His face to shine upon you. This beautiful blessing in the Bible. And this female pastor, she speaks this blessing and she said, we don't know exactly where this came from. We think it might be an Irish poem. And I thought, holy mackerel, lady, it's in number 6. But I didn't say it. It's just the same problem that's always plagued. People aren't reading what God has said. And those who do, if they don't like it, they still go do their own thing. God is never mentioned in Esther, as I mentioned earlier. There's no New Testament book that quotes from the book of Esther. There's no copies of Esther in the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found in 1948. The Mosaic Law is never mentioned, nor are the sacrifices or offerings referred to. This fits the view that the Jewish people residing in the Persian Empire were not following God's will. They were shunning their responsibility to return to Palestine and become involved in temple worship. And yet, that's where the context meets them. Esther and Mordecai seem to have lacked spiritual awareness, except for their assurance that God would protect his people. And I'm not even sure that that was necessarily what their belief was. They really are just trying to protect their people, not so much that God was going to protect them, but they believed their people should be protected. Some of the characters in Esther, we meet Xerxes, also known as Ahasuerus, king of Persia, reigned 486 to 465 BC, when he was assassinated. Son Artaxerxes was known to Ezra and Nehemiah. We meet Artaxerxes in other books. We meet Haman, the great enemy of the Jews, prime minister of Persia, reigned right next to the king. He hated the Jews. We see great anti-Semitism in him, and he plotted their all-out destruction. He's not the only one. There have been a few Hamans in the history of the world, Adolf Hitler being one of them. Mordecai, which is a Babylonian word with a derivative from Marduk, which was their chief god. He's the deliverer of the Jews. He's uncle to Esther, which is her Babylonian name. It means what? Name sounds like it is. What? Means star. Star. Hadadessa is her real name. Her Jewish name. They detested Haman, and he was faithful to the king. I should say Mordecai detested Haman. And we'll see his little... when you look at Mordecai and Haman in here, Mordecai won't bow to Haman. And you think, oh, what a godly man. He won't bow to anyone but God. But really, it's just a mano a mano. I'm not going to give in to you. I don't like you. Men do that, you know. Women do that. I'm not bound to it. Everybody else might bow to you, but I'm not. I'm better than you. You're an arrogant punk or whatever it might be. I don't see anything in Mordecai that says, the Lord my God doesn't allow me to bow before anyone. It was really just the way people were bowing to Haman was more just out of respect for who he was. Might have been like saluting or saying, sir, standing at attention. He just wasn't going to do it. Esther, she was an orphaned niece. I should say niece. She's actually here as cousin. I don't know why I put niece. She's Mordecai's cousin. Her parents died, and Mordecai adopted her and became her father figure of sorts. She risked her life to save her nation, but she's not anything like Daniel. And we'll see why that is. God is not mentioned, but behind the scenes, he is the silent director of this entire story, the silent director. And I've cross-referenced there Romans 8:28. We know what? God works all things together for good. Can we stop there? Who? There you go. Everything's working together for the good of everyone? No. For those who are called and love God and called according to his purpose. The Jews were, and God is the silent director there. Here's a nice little colorful map on what's going on. The brown is the Persian Empire. A very large empire, very wealthy empire. And you'll see Susa right there in the middle of it. It says Persia, and you'll see Susa right underneath it. It's also known as Shushan in some versions of the Bible. I believe the King James Version says Shushan. Babylonia is just west of there. Just so you have a little visual. All right. Let's take a look at the text itself. Turn with me to Esther chapter 1. You know, I've thought a lot about how to teach Esther through the years, and I've taught it a handful of times. I really just want to plow through it. I don't know at the end of the night that we're going to have a bunch of applications to take with us, but I want us to enjoy the story. And over the course of 1, 2, maybe 3 weeks, at least 2 or 3 weeks, that we put it all together and make some observations, some theological discoveries, and some good application. But let's get to the story. Chapter 1, now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, of which Palestine was one of those provinces. He's reigning over that. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was at the citadel of Susa, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet. So we know he began to reign in 486 B.C. Third year of his reign makes it what? 485 B.C. He gives a banquet. Now, this is the banquet of banquets. It lasted 6 months. I mean, you're thinking, this is a banquet to give because most people, I would think, are going, look, I just want to go back to work already. He gives a banquet for all his princes in attendance, the army officers of Persian Media, the nobles, the princes of his princes, being in his presence. And he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days. When the days were completed, he decided we need to have a 7-day banquet to end the 180-day banquet. But this is going to be for people closer to him. It says, for all the people who were present at the citadel in Susa, from the greatest to the least in the court of the garden of the king's palace. And he just speaks about how beautiful it was. In verse 7, drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful. And then it goes on to say, and you weren't required to drink. You weren't going to get in trouble if you drank too much. You weren't going to get in trouble if you didn't drink at all. Verse 9, Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry, remember that's the last day of the following banquet, when he was drunk, we would say, he commanded and he gives this list of men who were the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of a King Ahasuerus. Eunuch. I like talking about eunuchs as much as I like talking about circumcision. But the eunuchs are needed in the king's presence because the king has many women. He has a wife, but we'll learn later he's got lots of concubines too. And you have concubines, that's women you sleep with outside of your wife. Because you're king, you can do whatever you want. You've got to have men taking care of these women. And if the men are able to fraternize with the women, well, that's a problem for them. And it's a problem for the women. So they get castrated. That's what a eunuch is. Men who cannot intermingle with the women but take care of the women. Let's move on. Yes, thank you. So he brings these 7 men who are in his presence, 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. So he's drunk. He calls for the queen, come on out and show us. But verse 12, Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. The king became very angry and his wrath burned within him. Now, here's what we know about Vashti. We don't see this name anywhere outside the Bible. It is known that Xerxes or Ahasuerus had a wife, and I had her name in my head earlier. I cannot recall the name. It'll come to me at 2:30 in the morning, I promise, and I'll email it to you. But the wife that he had was not named Vashti. We see names change throughout history in the way the Bible calls them and the way other pieces of literature call them. They have different names for differing times. But this woman that he was married to, we know that she is the mother of the son that came from them, Artaxerxes. Now, we know when Artaxerxes was born from extra biblical history, and because of around about the time this is, it could be that she's pregnant. In fact, the dates line up to her being very pregnant at this time. And so it could be that instead of her going, you know what, you're drunk and I don't want to come out and show myself to all your friends, he didn't ask her to come out and do something, some sexual dance. It could be that she's just like any other woman. Number one, I don't want to come out and show my beauty to all your friends. You're all a bunch of drunks. Go sleep it off. Or she's pregnant. How many of you ladies like to come out and say, look at my bun in the oven, right? I mean, don't I look beautiful? It could just be, and keep in mind, biblical people are like people like you and me. A woman who, that like you might think, be the same type as Vashti. And so we do know that she was, if this is the same one that we know was his queen, might have been pregnant. So she didn't want to come out. Whatever her meaning, whatever her reason was, she disobeyed an order of the king. And it says he became very angry and his wrath burned within him. Any of you men feel that? Tell your wife to do something, she doesn't do it, and you say, that is it. Well, that never happens. But it gets worse. The king said to the wise men who understood the times, for it was the custom of the king, so to speak, before all who knew the law, and justice. So he had a close group of people and he discussed the law with them. They were close to him. Gives their names, seven princes. He says in verse 15, according to the law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti? Because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus. Maybe he looks at this less as a wife not obeying her husband and more of a, look, she didn't obey the king. What happens if somebody gets away with not obeying the king? People, yeah, they kind of, it sets a precedent. But his guy, he's got more in mind the husband-to-wife relationship. Verse 16, in the presence of the king of the princes, Memucan said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also the princes and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands. By saying, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought into his presence. Can't you just see this coming? Okay, so Todd and Christina go home one day, and I tell Cheryl, Cheryl, get up and recite something. And she just says, no.
And then Christina's going to do the same thing.
That's right. Todd and Christina go home, and Todd says, Christina, will you bring me a glass of water? No, Cheryl doesn't do what Lance says to do. So that's what's unfolding. This is where it starts. And that's what they do because they believe the men will go home and the women will go home and say, well, if Vashti doesn't have to obey Xerxes, I certainly don't have to obey you. You're not even a king. So they made an edict. Verse 19, if it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media. This is not a bylaw. This is a law. So that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti may no longer come into the presence of King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another, who is more worthy than she. When the king's edict, which he will make, is heard throughout all this kingdom, great as it is, then all the women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. Now, I'm guessing some of these guys might have had an axe to grind with their own wives, and it would have helped them. Now, later on, we'll see that these guys are going to have to go to great lengths to make sure that Xerxes doesn't fall back in love with Vashti. Because if he brings her back, what happens to these guys? They're in big trouble. They conspired against the queen. This word pleased the king. I can just see King Xerxes going, yeah, yeah, you're right. She can't do that. Pleased the king. And he did as Memucan proposed. So he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to its script, to every people according to their language, that every man should be the master in his own house, the one who speaks in the languages of his own people. Amen, brother. Amen. Preach it. Holly, did you read that? Underline that? Oh, I see. You got to find a man first. Okay. Right. I'm just being funny. At least I'm making an attempt at being funny. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done and what she had been decreed against her. And the king's attendants who served him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Again, the king's got to be going, great idea. Let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces, note these things, of his kingdom, that they may gather every beautiful young virgin. So at least they're not going to go as the Roman emperors did. And just grab any woman that they thought was beautiful, even if it was another man's wife. In fact, back in the day, 1st, 2nd century, you would never want to walk into Rome with your wife. If an emperor thought she was pretty, he would bring her to him, and you may be killed right there on the spot if he wants your wife. At the very least, okay, go find women that are not married, beautiful, young, virgin, to the citadel of Susa. Note this, to the harem. Now, what's a harem? Group of women that belong to the king for what purpose? To make him toast and eggs? This is a group of women that is meant, now, and this is godless society. It's all about the king and what makes the king happy. That's what they're there for. Into the harem, into the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who's in charge of the women. And let their cosmetics be given to them. Max Factor was back then. Let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti. And the matter pleased the king and did accordingly. Now there was at the citadel of Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish. Now this is not Kish, Saul's dad. This would just be another man named Kish. Notice this, the son of Kish, a Benjamite who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem. When? With the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah. Now that's, when was that?
586.
Back up. That's why I asked it. One more time. When did Jeconiah get taken into captivity? Jehoiakim. Second captivity, 597. So that was right on the tip of your tongue. I could see it, Ken. 605 was the first deportation. Jeconiah, who is Jehoiakim, was under the second deportation in 597 B.C. So we know that this guy, Kish, was taken. Doesn't matter. It just can be interesting. You can write 597 B.C. So Mordecai's family, been his great-grandfather, Kish, been taken to captivity, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled, 597 B.C. He was bringing up Hadassah. That is Esther, his uncle's daughter. Uncle's daughter makes her his cousin. For she had no father or mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face. It's interesting the Bible says that. She's beautiful of form and face. It reminds me of Rachel. Rachel and her sister Leah. Rachel had a beautiful face and form. Leah had one but not the other, apparently. It just says she had weak eyes. I don't know what weak eyes means. I've never met a woman with weak eyes, unless maybe she couldn't see. But that doesn't affect beauty. But it's they were as shallow then as we are now, right? Beautiful in form and face. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it came about when the command of the decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa into the custody of Hegai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace into the custody of Hegai. So she goes into this harem. Do you remember Daniel? When Daniel was taken captive. And he was taken captive when, Ken? Not even going to try it, right? Good idea. 605 B.C. He's the first deportation. He goes in and they're going to make Daniel and his three friends and a group of other royalty, young men of royalty. They're going to make them, they're going to educate them. They're going to give them great new names. They're going to feed them what? From the king's table. Now, if you're in Babylon, and the food you eat is Babylonian, I mean, it could be a deer that was shot. What happens to the food from what you've been told? What happens to food before the king eats it? It is? Excuse me? Might have to be tasted for anything that might make sick. Usually this would be done by a ceremony, which did what? Sacrificed it to what? To other gods. It's meat, food, sacrificed to other gods. That's what they did. Daniel took on another name because the Old Testament didn't say you can't have any other name. So he didn't put his foot down. Daniel took the education, the 3 years of Babylonian education, because the Old Testament didn't say you can't have a Babylonian education. But when he was told he had to eat the king's food, what did Daniel say? I'm not doing it. Tell the king to keep his food. I'm not eating his food. He could die right then and there. I'm not eating. Give me vegetables. I will not eat food sacrificed to idols. Why? Because the Old Testament says do not eat food sacrificed to idols. Don't. It's right there in Exodus. Don't do it. She goes into a harem and she'll eat the king's food to make herself more beautiful. Makes her, at the very least, we could say it's a little bit different than the way Daniel conducted himself. So she's verse 9. Now the young lady pleased him, that would be Xerxes, and found favor with him. So he quickly provided her with cosmetics and food, gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace, and transferred her and her maids to the best palace in the harem. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. Every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. Now when the turn of each young lady came to go in to the king Ahasuerus, what do you think that means?
She made him chicken.
So Carl is suggesting that when it was the turn for you to go in and fry some chicken for the king, you took your turn. Now, when the turn of each young lady, I'm going to go with that. I'll never forget that as long as I live, frankly. when the young lady to go into King Ahasuerus, after the end of her 12 months under the regulations for the women, for the days of her beautification were completed as follows: 6 months with oil, myrrh, and 6 months with spices and cosmetics for women. Ladies, if you want to get beautiful, join the king's harem. That's, you get seven women to help you. Verse 13, the young lady would go into the king in this way. Anything that she desired was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem. There's a second harem full of concubines, full of women who have slept with the king, who are ruined for life, and they remain in a group of women taken care of by other attendants. That's the harem where the king has rejected you, but you're now damaged goods, as it were. She would go in at night, in the morning, move on to the second harem, to the custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not again go into the king unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. Now, imagine the instructions these women might have gotten. You've all been selected because you're drop-dead gorgeous, and King Xerxes only wants gorgeous women in form and face. You will all take your turn sleeping with the king, and you will all then be ushered into Shashgaz's place until such a time as you might be summoned out of that. If not, that's where you'll be forever, with the king's concubines. And he may or may not ever talk to you again. That would have been an interesting forum of instruction. Verse 15, now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king, she did not request anything, what Haggai, except what Haggai, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the women, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus, to his royal palace in the 10th month, that would have been December, January of our months, which is the month of Tebeth, that's a Babylonian word, in the 7th year of his reign, that would make it 4 years after the original banquet, because that was in the 3rd year of his reign. He had this banquet. This is the 4 years later. So it's around 479 B.C. I should say, 479, because he began to reign in 486. This, we know that what happened in 480. Do you know your Greek history of what happened in 480? Well, Randy, you're bobbing your head. Do you know what happened in 480? The battle of... Actually, the battle of Marathon was where his daddy got killed, Darius. It was the more famous battle of Thermopylae. And in Thermopylae, he prevailed in 474, 480, 479. And then another battle that followed. Let me see if I have it in here. Salamis. Yeah, it was the next one. See, man, you know it, brother. There it is. Though not stated in the text, Xerxes' banquet in chapter 1 likely corresponds to the great feast Xerxes is known to have given when he was planning to invade Greece. According to Roman historian Herodotus, it took Xerxes 4 years to get ready for the invasion that he launched in 481. Herodotus' 4 years would extend from the beginning of Xerxes' reign, 486-485-ish. There's no mention in the book of Esther about Xerxes' invasion of Greece, but it is known that he wanted to avenge his father's death after he was defeated at Marathon. Xerxes' immense fleet defeated the Greeks at Thermopylae, but was defeated at the Battle of Salamis in 480, at the Battle of Plataea in 479. He put his tail between his legs and retreated home, where it appears that Esther awaited him at this point. So it fits within what we have in Esther right after those battles. Comes back, and there she is. Esther gained the favor of the king in 479 B.C., the 7th year of his reign, which we see in chapter 2, verse 16. This would have been after his defeat by Greece, so these events recorded in Esther fit the facts known from secular sources. So verse 17, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen. So now she's married to him. Do you think that the Persian king is going to be monogamous now with Esther? There's still a harem. The man can still do whatever he wants. When you're a king, you do whatever, whenever. Then the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and his servants. He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. You might put out right there 479 B.C. Certainly that fits with what we know in secular history. When the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Who is it that sits at a king's gate? Guard, for one. What else? elders, someone important. I've always thought that Mordecai just needed to get a life hanging out at the king's gate. But it's very possible that Mordecai was employed by the king, hanging out at the king's gate, maybe a guard, maybe a judge, maybe an elder of some sort, a trusted figure. But he's Esther had not yet made her known. I'm in verse 20. He's sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not yet made her kindred or her people known, her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under his reign. And this would be per the edict we see in chapter 1, verse 20. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials, from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. It's possible that Mordecai was one of these guys, maybe a bouncer of sorts, to guard the king. And he hears their little plot. Look, we're tired of this king. We don't like whatever they said. There's always somebody mad at a politician, right? And they began to conspire. The plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. In other words, the person who's going to expose such a plot should be rewarded. Now, when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on the gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles of the king in the king's presence. Now, that's going to be important later on, because the king's going to have insomnia one night. And what do you do when you have insomnia? You go read something really boring, like past events, yesterday's news. But for now, this is just a random event, seemingly. Chapter 3. Now, after these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman. We read about Haman. And by the way, when he says hanged on the gallows, most likely, we know that it appears, I should say, from what I've seen and what I've read, is that crucifixion was invented by the Persians, perfected or a little bit tweaked a little bit by Alexander the Great, and then perfected by the Romans. It's most likely that they weren't being hung by nooses. Do you say nooses or niece? Nooses, probably, right? And dropped to break their neck. It's probably not that way. They were most likely impaled, and hence the beginning of crucifixion. So they would have been hanged or stuck on a post. After these events, well, that's going to come into factor later on. But after these events, he promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite. Now, what do you think of when you think of Agagite? Agag? What do we know about this guy named Agag? Okay. Where did he appear? Okay.
So this was with Samuel.
In the days of Samuel. We're talking about around 1000 BC-ish. Okay. An Agagite was... Saul was supposed to kill him. He didn't. Samuel, the text says, hacked him to pieces. Is he a descendant of this guy? Actually, you should know this because... I get this question a lot. That's why I've had to look it up, make sure I know it. Agag, A-G-A-G, is actually a province, a place in Persia. And so this guy would have just been from that area. He's not a descendant from that wicked guy that Saul was supposed to kill, per se. He was just a guy from this territory in Persia. His name is Haman. He's from this territory in Agag. He's an Agagite. And he advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down. Note that. All the king's servants. So if you're at the king's gate, you're his servant. Hence, we go back to what Mordecai was. And they paid homage to Haman. Now, not all men like to pay homage to men they find repulsive. It's a man thing. Or a woman who, you know, everyone gazes at the beauty of another woman and you might think, I don't think she's that pretty. And you're not going to gloat over anything. But this is, it just looks like it could very well be that Mordecai is so pious that he could never bow his knee. But we don't see that anywhere in the text. He just looks like some bravado. I'm not going to pay homage to him. For so the king had commanded them concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed nor paid homage. When the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why are you transgressing the king's command? Now it was when they had spoken daily to him that he would not listen to them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand. For he had told them he was a Jew. Probably just saying, look, I'm a Jew. I can't do it. But it's okay for a Jew to bow down before someone in authority. It's not worship. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar said, when you see this statue and you hear music, you're going to bow down in worship. says it worship. He's been promoted. He's the right-hand man of the king. And you pay, you do honor. You don't stand straight when the king's prime minister comes by. You give a bow or do a salute, whatever it might be. You show respect. And he won't have it, but he's saying, I'm a Jew. Verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. There's a man for you, right? How dare you not bow before me? Do you not know who I am? That's what Hollywood actors and actresses say when they get pulled over on the highway. Do you not know who I am? It's a terrible way to think about yourself. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. So in other words, Haman is already concocting this plot. Look, I'm not going to get him. I'll hold off. I'll get not only him, but all of his people. For they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Now, I've wondered in hindsight if Mordecai ever looked back during this period going, look at what I've done. It was his own stubbornness to just show simple respect to the king's prime minister that brought about a decree to kill all the Jews. I think he should feel bad. It doesn't say that he did, but he had to sit back and go, if only I just would have bowed down to the guy. My people wouldn't be in danger. It didn't take much. Sometimes pride gets so big and it just ruins not only our lives, but other people's lives. Anyway, sought to destroy the Jews, people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Verse 7, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is, the lot was cast before Haman. So Haman is basically throwing the lot. All right, wherever the dice rolls, that's going to tell me the month that I'm going to get these people. And it's going to be about a year away. Now, thankfully, it didn't fall on the next month because the Jews didn't have time to assemble and defend themselves. It fell to the 12th month. Verse 8, then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people. Notice he doesn't say they're Jews. Certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of other people, and they do not observe the king's laws. And by the way, that's only true if the king's laws are contradicting the Mosaic laws. You can live, you could be a Jew and live peacefully in a foreign land. So he's not representing them well. They do not observe the king's law, so it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put... Now, how much do you think 10,000... How many of you have a translation that translates 10,000 talents? Do you? What does it say? It's actually 750,000 pounds, which is what that tonnage is. 750,000 pounds of silver. Now, what's your next question? Where did you get that money? Where does a prime minister get that kind of money unless he's been taking from the king? Is it just a big boast? Where does it? That's a lot of money. In fact, do you remember that the story in Matthew 18? The parable? What did the guy owe the king? 10,000 talents, I think. Let's double check that. It just came to me. Maybe. Man, I like the way you think, Randy. Yeah, he owed him 10,000 talents in Matthew 18:24, which was an unpayable amount. 750,000 pounds of silver, and that was their coinage of the day, the silver. At any rate, I'll put 750,000 pounds or 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business. Those who go kill the Jews, I'll pay them to put it into the king's treasuries. So I'll give it to them. They'll put it in the king's treasuries. You're going to lose a lot of people, king, but you're going to have 750,000 pounds of my money circulating throughout your empire. King never asked a question. It reminds me of Daniel chapter 6. In Daniel chapter 6, Darius the Mede makes a decree. Actually, his henchmen come to him trying to get Daniel. And they say, look, king, you should live forever. The king likes to hear that. Do you think so? Because I really am a great guy. You're right, I should live forever. King, we think that there should be a law that says anyone who prays to anyone except you should be fed to the lions. He doesn't ask. He doesn't see what they're doing, knowing that Daniel is praying three times a day. He just says, that's a good idea. That will help me. So he takes it. Later on, he takes it on the chin because he sees exactly what they were up to. Here's kind of the same thing. Xerxes doesn't even ask, who are these people you speak of? Tell me what they've done. Where did you get this money? It's as if the king is going, look, I don't even want to know. Go do what you do. I don't care. I got a harem to deal with here. And a bunch of concubines. Fried chicken. That's right. Verse 10, then the king took his signet ring, which is the way you sign the paper, took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. The king said to Haman, the silver is yours, and the people also, do with them as you please. And really, it's just as if, I got nothing. I got other things to do. Go kill whoever you want. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month. And it was written just as Haman commanded them. Verse 13, letters were sent by the couriers to all the king's provinces. You see a great mail system here. And we know that they're one of the inventors, the great inventors of the modern mail system. This is Amazon, an ancient Amazon. Overnight, letters were sent to the couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old. That means they wouldn't just be doing it in the province. They're going to go over to Israel. They're going to kill all the Jews everywhere. This is Adolf Hitler before he was born. Annihilate the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, because that's where the lot fell, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. And to seize their possessions as plunder. A copy of the edict is issued as a law in every province was published to all the peoples so that they should be ready for this day. The couriers went out and impelled by the king's command while the decree was issued at the citadel of Susa. And while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion. I think the city of Susa is in confusion is because even the people in Susa are going, what? We've never seen anything like this. Kill all these people? Even pagan peoples are going to go, that's not right. You can't. We've never done that before. Confusion while the king and Haman sit back sipping beers. When Mordecai learned all that he had done, all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and he went out in the midst of the city, and he wailed loudly and bitterly, never praise. He doesn't seek God. We see the most beautiful prayers from Nehemiah and Daniel, Ezra, godly men praying to God. We don't see that here. And why would he? He's not even in the land. He wails bitterly. Verse 3, in each of every province, the command and the decree of the king came. There was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Again, it never says prayer. Maybe they were. Maybe their fasting was prayer. It just doesn't say prayer. They don't call out to God. They don't call for a prophet. They're just sad. I think it'd be the same way they would be today. The Jews would be that way today if there was a decree today. They don't believe in God. There's only a small portion that actually even know anything about God, this Jewish people. And Esther's maidens and the eunuchs came and told her, and the queen writhed in great anguish, and she sent the garments to clothe Mordecai. Mordecai, she basically heard Mordecai's walking around in sackcloth, go clothe him. He wouldn't take it. Verse 8, he also gave him a copy of the text of the edict, which had been issued. This is Mordecai. Apparently, Esther has no idea of this decree. Don't know why she didn't. Mordecai knows it. All the other Jews know it. So he gives the servant a decree. In verse 8, he also gave him, he is Mordecai, gave him, that would be the servant, a copy of the text of the edict which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her and order her to go into the king to implore his favor and to plead for him, with him, for her people. In other words, Esther, you got to go in and talk to the king. You're the only hope we have. Hathach, which was that servant, came back and related Mordecai's words to Esther. Note here that Hathach would have to know now that Esther is a Jew. Verse 10, then Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king in the inner court, this is great. This is a king who has a sign on his door going, unless I have an appointment with you, you can't come talk to me. And if you do, I'll kill you. She knows this. She says, I haven't seen him in a month. He's been sleeping with other women, probably, but I haven't talked to him in a month. If I just walk in, he could kill me. Unless he hands out or extends the golden scepter. Verse 13, Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews. You see, his great belief that the Jews are going to be saved. And it will arise from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. Most people know this passage. He's basically saying, look, Esther, in God's grand design and plan, it looks like he's put you here for this time and this occasion. Rise up. We don't even know how old she was. She might have been 15. She could be 25. But in the harem of the king's harem, what does the king do as the women get older? Moves them to the second string, move into the concubines, moves out. She's probably very young. Verse 15, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Not pray, fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and did as Esther had commanded him. So let's take a look at an overview of the plot. Xerxes divorces his wife, looks for another, selects a harem, later takes Esther to become his wife. The Old Testament law forbade a Jew from marrying a pagan or having sexual relations as an unmarried woman, yet she became part of that harem. Contrast Esther with Daniel, who refused the king's food. Unclean by Jewish standards, Esther was unconcerned about the food she ate and the sex that she had. But when it came down to it, she rose to the occasion, whether it's for God or for her own neck. Xerxes divorces his wife, looks for another. Why is that on there? Xerxes promotes Haman to high prime minister. Mordecai refuses to bow to him, so Haman plots to destroy all the Jews in chapter 3. The lot is cast. It comes down to the 8th month. Document is signed, can't be revoked. See, at this point, with the document signed in Media and Persia, it's done. The death of the Jews is imminent. It can't be undone. If you go back to Daniel chapter 6, when the king signed the decree that no one can pray to anyone except him, he says the law of the Medes and Persians can't be changed. So something's got to be done to save the Jews. Well, that's going to be next week. Let me just do a quick overview of 4, since that's where we ended tonight. Mordecai mourns for his people, telling her she's got to intervene. She boldly and resolutely took her life in her own hands. Mordecai shows great faith, believing the deliverance will come. Esther calls for a fast, yet never once does anyone pray. So let's close with that tonight. Our world has presented us with all kinds of reasons for prayer. Just the election last night. I went. It was funny because Cheryl told me, I said, well, how's Cruz doing? And she said, it was like, at the time, it was like, what, 57% for O'Rourke, something like that? I think it looked like it was going to be a blowout. And I stopped and I thought, okay, well, the world's going haywire. It's not that I'm here promoting that you have to vote Republican, but the other side is absolutely insane. I mean, it doesn't, just insanity what they believe. I'm sorry, can't do politics. And so I went to my office and I said, I just prayed again, Lord. Ted Cruz loves Jesus. He's a Christian. He looks a little greasy. He talks like a politician. He's not my first choice. But this man is a Christian. And he loves his wife. And he stands for pro-life and conservative politics. Lord. And I just said, let Ted Cruz win. As I pray for our country, and then I sit back and I think, why do I want our country to make it? Purely selfish reasons. Because I love my life. I love our freedom. And I've been to Romania, and I don't want our country to be like those countries. They're messed up. I don't want it to be like the old Roman Empire. But I prayed nonetheless. And it was my prayer that got him. No, that's not the implication here. But what it did was I thought, instead of saying, Lord, it's just over, I thought, I'm going to go pray for this guy. I'm going to go do it. I'm not going to say, well, it's over. I just decided to go pray. And I pray for a lot of things that way. And the conviction comes over me is I always hear God saying, do you actually think that praying won't work, Lance? Do you ever hear God saying that? Do you think, Lance, that you're just praying for something, that that somehow isn't the most powerful thing there is? You all think this. I think it. Because we offer up prayers and we don't think they go past the ceiling. Prayer is so powerful. It's as if God is saying, if you'll just pray and seek my face. Tell me what you want according to my will. I'll answer it if just one person stands in the gap and does it. And so I boldly say, Lord, I'm going to be that man. But I know I stand with other men and women doing the same thing. Don't minimize prayer. Now, God will see acted on these people in spite of the fact that it doesn't seem like anyone prayed nor recognized God as being in charge. All the more, those of us who know it. The most impossible thing you think can't and won't happen, pray for it. Pray for it. God has done some absolutely astounding and amazing things. He has saved people that you and I, if you've read testimonials, if you've read different old past stories, ancient accounts, the people that have come to know Christ, you would think, never in a million years. John Newton is the one we all know about. John Newton. You know who John Newton is? Not Wayne Newton. John Newton. He wrote our favorite song, Amazing Grace. This guy was the profligate of profligates. He was the worst of the worst, and God saved him, and he became a Christian. Paul the Apostle, same way. Saul of Tarsus became Paul. Pray. Let's close. Lord, with that in mind, we pray your will be done. We pray that you would show us your will. We pray, Lord, that reading through Scripture, even ancient books like Esther, you would reveal your will to us. It's there. And I pray that reading it would mold and shape the way we pray. That our prayers would not be steeped in our own selfishness, but steeped in your glory. We would pray for your will to be done. Not ours, but yours. And we could weed out all the needless prayer that we give. To your glory, Lord. May that be our goal. To your glory. Bless the nation of the United States of America. Bless Donald Trump. Lord, you bless Cyrus the Great. You blessed Nebuchadnezzar the Great. Bless Donald Trump. Bless Greg Abbott. Bless us in spite of our sins. For your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.